Last week, we started our study of the post-exile literature and scripture, which includes the historical books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and the prophecies of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And last Sunday night, I did a message that was essentially everything you never wanted to know about the Persian Empire and didn't care. But to provide some background so you'll understand a little better what's going on in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and the world in which those events occurred. Because they didn't occur in a vacuum, and it's not the Bible is not an isolated book of fairy tales as if it didn't really happen. It happened in a broader world, and it helps us to see that in the context of the world in which they lived. And so I think it's important to cover that, but there's no test tonight. Some were concerned that we might have a test over all those dates and names of those kings and so on. No, there's not that. I covered a lot of historical information and cultural, political setting in which this post-exile literature was produced. Then I told you, too, that we're going to be taking this chronologically, which means a lot of interruptions to the opening chapters of Ezra. We'll cover after tonight, which is another introductory one to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra in particular. Then we'll get into the text of Ezra, not next week, because next week's fifth Sunday. So the week after that, we'll actually get into the text, and we'll study the first four chapters of Ezra, probably one chapter a week, to cover the first four chapters of Ezra. Then we'll go to the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, because it was at that point that God sent those prophets. He raised those prophets up to minister to the people there in Jerusalem and to encourage them in the work. So we'll look at their prophecies and their ministries. Then we'll come back and do Ezra chapters 5 and 6, after which we will study the book of Esther, because that's where she fits in the chronology, when King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes was on the throne in Persia. Ezra 7 then picks up and will continue chronologically and textually through from Ezra 7 to the end of Ezra and then through Nehemiah and then to the prophecy of Malachi, because they become consecutive at that point. Malachi preaching during the ministry or right after the ministry of Nehemiah in Jerusalem. So that'll give us that's the order, that's the game plan at least. That's where we're headed. So tonight I want to take some time to introduce these two books, particularly Ezra, but Ezra and Nehemiah kind of taken together. They were originally written and originally contained on a single scroll, the Ezra-Nehemiah scroll. And so we often talk about the books together because they're so closely connected both in theme and time. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word tonight. And as we consider again the text of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and their context in which they were produced, help us to understand something of these men, of the events that are going on, that they're recording, and the significance of them for our own understanding and for your people from that point forward. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be encouraged from the study of your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've noted at the head of the outline Ezra 1:1, but it really needs to go through verse 4. Let me read that again this evening to kind of set the stage. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." And so we see that this is the beginning of the era of the restoration, as Israel is being returned to their land, and they're being given permission, even orders from the Persian emperor, to rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. And I talked about that last week. Now, in talking about the historical setting, the secular history of the era, I really didn't focus too much on the kind of impact that some of those cultural forces were going to be having on the Jews as a people. What was happening to them? How were they as a people being shaped by the events through which they were living? The influences on the Jewish captives is the first point I want us, letter A, that I want us to consider. The influences on the Jewish captives. They're in exile. They've been subject to both the Babylonian Empire and now they're subjects of the Persian Empire for the entire 70 years. However, kind of like, we really haven't lived through anything like they were living through. But, you know, we get every 4 years, well, actually, it's kind of constant. The campaign for president is constantly going on. And you get one party in the White House and another party in the White House, and it tends to have an impact on our lives to a degree. But the actual impact on our lives is limited. For most of us, right? Most of us, you get up and you go to work and you come home and it changes how much you pay your taxes and some various things. The regulations change on some things and prices on some things go up and things fluctuate a little bit. But mostly, the regular folks aren't affected a lot by what's happening at the Capitol. And that's even more true in a system where the people aren't, at least nominally, the government. We live in a country that is at least supposed to be governed by the people and for the people. But when you have a king or an emperor, or you know what happens in the capital, doesn't generally have a lot of effect on the guy who goes out and plows the field and raises the crops and tends the livestock. And so all of the political stuff isn't having an immediate great impact on them. They're not worried too much about whether Smerdis is pseudo-Smerdis or he's really the brother of the king back there in Susa. All right, that's something for them to settle in the palace, just leave me alone. And that's typically the way people live. That's historically been the way people live. Well, the Israelites were not any different. They had been moved from their homes, but so had almost everybody else. The Persians and the Babylonians had conquered all over the place, and every place they conquered, they packed people up and moved them somewhere else. Gave them someplace else to live, moved people into their territories. It was just a shifting around of people for political reasons, but everybody had a house. Everybody had someplace to live. They had land that they could till. They had farms that they could keep. They had businesses that they could run. And so what's happened for the last 70 years is the Jews have been settled in communities and engaging in normal agriculture and trade. They've built their lives in these new territories for 70 years. They've been there a while. They've been there for more than a generation. Now, there are a few survivors who came there as children who are old people now who are still living and remember having been chased out of or carted out of Jerusalem and taken into exile or out of Judea or Israel and taken into exile. But most of these are the children and grandchildren of those people who had been taken away. And they're displaced. They're not in their, they know they had a home back there. They know their heritage is in Palestine. It's in Judea. But they're not slaves. They're basically free people living in a basically free society. They trade. They have the same freedoms everybody else had. They weren't in Judea, but they were living normal lives. And as a rule, by and large, which is fairly typical throughout the history of Israel, they were prosperous. Number two, they were prosperous. They had rights as citizens of the empire, empires depending on, you know, with the transition from one to the other. And they had a high degree of independence or autonomy. They made a lot of their own decisions, as they would have under any king. The kings couldn't, you know, they didn't have the technology to micromanage everybody's lives. They actually were less intrusive than our government is today here, because technology allows them to be more intrusive than the king in Susa could have been. And so they had a great degree of autonomy and independence. So when the Persian king announced, all right, all you people out there in the provinces are free to pack up and go back to your homes. And the announcement went out to the Jews, and they said, okay, you are free to leave your home that you've had now for 70 years, and the land you've been tilling for 70 years, and the businesses you've been running, and the businesses you've built over these decades, you're free to just abandon that and go back home and start over. That's not a real attractive prospect for most folks, which is why most of them didn't go. Most of them never left. They stayed right where they were. When the Persians said they could go back to their homeland under Zerubbabel or Sheshbazzar, I'll say more about that in a minute, and I'll really deal with it more in a couple of weeks. Are those two different guys, or are they two different names for the same guy? The debate is unresolved, right, among the scholars. It's not surprising that the overwhelming majority of Israelites, the Jews, decided to stay right where they were, wherever they were living. That, more than anything else, is going to be the factor that influenced Jewish culture. By the New Testament, most Jews didn't live in Palestine. There were Jews all over the known world. They'd been scattered everywhere, and they never came back because most of them didn't come back. The principal language, the next most important factor influencing the Jewish people, was that the principal spoken language became Aramaic. During this era, the people stopped speaking Hebrew, mostly. Some of the scholars still did, but their kids were growing up in... Everybody was speaking the language of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. It was the language that business was conducted in. It was the language that was taught in the schools. It was the language everybody spoke. It's the same problem that the pilgrims, when they were chased out of England and first went to the Netherlands, they decided they didn't like that because their kids were growing up Dutch, and they wanted them to grow up English, and so they decided to migrate to the New World. A large number of them, many of them stayed, though, in the Netherlands. Because what happens when your kids get sent off to those schools? They learn the languages that are being spoken in those schools. Let that be a lesson to the Spanish migrants who are invading our land. They ought to be learning our language. I got to tell you, I got a call the other day from a reminder of a medical appointment saying, if you would like to hear this message in English, please press 1. I hung up. And I'm going to complain when I go into the doctor's office and tell them, if you're going to call me to remind me, tell me in English. And if you want to have a recording in another language, make that the option. Don't make me pick one. okay, to hear it in my language. I already complained to a car insurance company, decided not to get my insurance to them for that reason. But anyway, sorry, that's a pet peeve of mine. I don't care if they come, as long as they come to be us, be an American. If they want to come to bring their land with their culture with them, they should stay where they were. That was Teddy Roosevelt's message, and that should be ours as well. Anyway, I'll get off of that hobby horse. Sorry, but the Jews had surrendered their language. Their documents were still written mostly in Hebrew. Although they were being translated, the Aramaic Targums is the Old Testament translated into Aramaic. Some of the newer things are written in Aramaic. Daniel was written in Aramaic. Much of Ezra is written in Aramaic, because that's the language of the people of the era in which they were living. Related to that is the very script in which they wrote Hebrew changed. The forms of the letters changed at that time. Now, I don't know Hebrew, but you say, that sounds weird, but it's happened in English too. If you pick up something that was published, that was actually printed in the 16th century or 17th century in English, it's hard to read. They call that fancy script Old English today for a reason. It's difficult to even recognize as English. The original King James, people tell me, you got to use the King James 1611. I know they don't know what they're talking about because they're not using a 1611 King James. The 1611 King James was printed in a black letter print that they wouldn't be able to read because it looks like Old English. It's all hard to make out the letters because the style of the script has changed. The way we form the letters has changed. And something similar happened to Hebrew during this era. They adopted an Aramaic style in their script so that the very formation of the letters changed style, their writing style changed. And so it was having an impact on the culture of the people. Now, it's within, even in Ezra and Nehemiah, it's written, a lot of it's written in Aramaic, and there are even Persian words that show up, some loan words. There are 14 Persian loan words found in Ezra and Nehemiah, used a total of 41 times. It's just a couple of centuries from then that Greek will take over and become the language of commerce and academia, and it'll be the language in which the New Testament is written, but Aramaic will still be the language spoken in the New Testament era. When Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It gets recorded in Aramaic and then translated into Greek, because what he actually said was Aramaic. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani is Aramaic. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so the gospel writers recorded in what he said in Aramaic, they translated into Greek, and then we see it in Aramaic transliterated and then translated into English in our Bibles. But that's the language Jesus was speaking, and mostly when he quoted Scripture, he quoted the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. So Aramaic had a huge impact on the culture of the people. Another factor that's influencing the people, remember back when they were still in Jerusalem, before Nebuchadnezzar marched in, there was a very unpopular preacher warning everybody this is what's going to happen. The Babylonians are going to come. They're going to conquer the place. They're going to take the city. They're going to destroy the temple. They're going to carry us into captivity, and we'll be gone for 70 years. That prophet's name was Jeremiah. Nobody liked Jeremiah. Everybody in Jerusalem hated Jeremiah pretty much. They reviled him. His ministry looked like a catastrophic failure. But he wrote down his messages, and copies of his books got carried into captivity with the Israelites. And the exiles that were away and not living in Israel were reading or hearing read the prophecies of Jeremiah and the sermons of Jeremiah. And there was another prophet that was one of the exiles who was preaching to the exiles. And he was emphasizing the things that they needed to hear. And they were listening to him too, or reading what he wrote. His name was Ezekiel. And so you have fourth influence here is Jeremiah's messages were critical for the survival of the Jewish faith. The Jews in exile were hearing, Jeremiah said this was going to happen. They're hearing what he wrote. Copies are made. The synagogue system developed during this period. They couldn't go to the temple, but they were still wanting to get their kids educated. And so the synagogues developed during this era. And so they were reading copies of the scriptures in the synagogues. And the primary scriptures that they read were Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a somewhat later contemporary of Jeremiah's. Ezekiel's messages had three primary themes. Theme number one in Ezekiel was the importance of worship at the temple and the fact that there will come a time when we're back in the land and God's going to rebuild the temple and he'll restore the worship there. There's the promise of the land to Israel and the significance of their identity as the Lord's people. Those three primary themes underlying everything Ezekiel taught. All of that is going to shape the messages of Ezra and Nehemiah because Ezra and Nehemiah grew up on the preaching of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Whether they actually heard them is doubtful. Might have heard Ezekiel, probably not Jeremiah. But they read what they said. And so those are going to be important themes that are shaping the lives and ministries, the thinking of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra's emphasis was on Israel's, I put it in the outline. Israel's worship, Israel's land, and their being God's people. Israel's worship, their land, and being God's people. So when they get back to the land, the first thing they do is build the altar and start their worship, and they start talking about how important it is that we represent God as His people and remain separate. It's all going to be part of what shapes the community as they return. So the Jews then who returned, letter B. Those were the Jews in exile, the Jews who returned. First of all, when the message went out that you could go back home, everybody was glad. This was good news. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. So they rejoiced that we've been given permission. It's great. We get to go home. You go. Okay. Not very many of them really wanted to go. Now, when we look at the actual numbers that are recorded in Ezra chapter 2, I'll say a little bit about those when we get there, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time comparing all the numbers. There are a few discrepancies. Nehemiah gives us a list. The numbers aren't identical. There's a third list in the book of Esdras, the apocryphal book of Esdras, and the numbers are not identical there either. And we'll look at those when we get to chapter 2 of Ezra in 2 or 3 weeks. But when you total up all the numbers of the people who returned to Israel, there were three major migrations. There's also the probability that there were migrants who trickled in constantly because the permission was open. You didn't have to go now or never. It was not a now or never offer. But the first group that came back came under the leadership of Zerubbabel or Sheshbazzar, depending on, Haggai says the governor was Zerubbabel. Ezra says the governor was Sheshbazzar. Was Sheshbazzar one who ruled for just a few months and then died and Zerubbabel took over? Or were they the same guy? That's the debate. I'll spend a little time on that when we get there in a couple of weeks. But you've got that first initial migration with them, or him, that came back at that time as Ezra opens. You have a later migration when Ezra comes. He brings a group with him. And then just a few years after Ezra, Nehemiah brings a group with him. So you have three major migrations. The total number of migrants in all three migrations is probably just under 50,000. Just under 50,000. Now that sounds like quite a lot. And it is when you start thinking about that many people on the road and moving and trying to establish themselves there. But when you understand that the total population of Jews throughout the empire was something over 5 million, you've got less than 1 in 100. Less than 1% that returned. So it's a very small minority of them who came back. A lot of the ones who came back were also women and children. Some of the Jewish records indicate that that about 1 in 6 of those that returned were actually slaves. Not had been slaves where they were, but were slaves owned by the Jews that came back. Because they did have slaves. They had a system of repaying debts through slavery. Some of the Jewish records indicate that there were potentially that many of them, that higher percentage that were slaves. Now, Judea was not a particularly large territory. It's going to be decades before they will reclaim the northern portion of what used to be the northern kingdom of Israel. That will be the territory that in the New Testament will be identified as Galilee. It's going to be a long time before they reclaim that territory. Right now they're just moving into the territory that would be known as Judea in the New Testament. There's also that central and southern part of what had been Israel that is called Samaria in the New Testament. They never really reclaimed that. Right now they're settling in Jerusalem and its suburbs. When they came back, they settled in Jerusalem and the suburbs, the villages and towns that were within that general vicinity. Now, remember I talked last week about the governmental system in the Persian Empire. The capital is over here in Susa, in the territory we know as Iran today. And the rest of it was divided up into major regions or territories, each of which had a governor appointed by the king. And that governor was called a satrap. And the satrap then governed his territory, but he also had a secretary that was assigned as kind of a political officer to keep an eye on him. Well, the satrapy, the large territory, was also divided up into smaller regions. Each of those smaller regions had their own governors, also appointed by the king, but who answered to the satrap too. So it was a confusing hierarchy confusing chain of command that led to a lot of backstabbing and political intrigue. That's important for understanding what's going on here. In the territory known as the Trans-Euphrates, the territory across the river, as it's called a couple of times within Ezra, those of them writing back to the king complaining, all of us on this side of the river in Trans-Euphrates are concerned about what's going on down here in the little sub-province of Judea. Well, you've got now a governor appointed by the king whose name is Zerubbabel, or Sheshbazzar, as the case may be, who's been appointed as governor of this little territory, who's been told by the king he can rebuild the temple. But this little territory is surrounded by other territories with their own governors. And some of those governors are not happy. To the north of them is the territory of Samaria. The governor's name was Sanballat. To the east of them was the territory across the Jordan known as the province of Ammon-Gilead, and the governor of Ammon-Gilead was Tobiah. You're familiar with their names if you've read Ezra and Nehemiah. Sanballat and Tobiah caused them a lot of trouble. They have a colleague whose name was Geshem. He was the governor of Edomia to the south, Edom. Now, the governor of the territory of the west doesn't get mentioned. He doesn't get involved in this, but that's the territory that used to be controlled by the Philistines and is the name it gave the name to the whole region, Palestine. We still call that region the land of the Philistines or Palestine today. But the governor there was actually called Ashdod at that time. The government was called Ashdod, and he's not mentioned as one of the primary enemies. So when Ezra and Nehemiah are trying to rebuild the city and rebuild the walls, and Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem come and cause them trouble, you understand, they had some clout. These are the governors of the surrounding territories coming to attack the governor here, who they think is overstepping his authority, doing things that the king wouldn't allow. Or they at least want to make sure he doesn't get away with what they think he's doing. And so that's going to help us see some of the political tensions and how all that's working. Now, concerning the author of the book of Ezra, the author. As with many books of the Bible, with Ezra and Nehemiah, when you're debating the question, the debate over the question of who wrote the books of Ezra and Nehemiah has actually been the subject of a whole lot of paper and ink. I'm not going to bore you with all the various theories, the arguments that have been marshaled in their defense. I'm just going to tell you that I have found zero convincing evidence that anybody other than Ezra and Nehemiah wrote the books that bear their names. There's nothing convincing. All the argumentation is based on a disbelief in prophecy and a disbelief in the likelihood that the law could possibly be as old as it claims. They start from a basis of disbelief and try to reconstruct the narrative. There's no reason to date the books any later than when those men lived. The literary style, the language, it's all consistent with their times. I think the evidence supports the traditional view that that Ezra is also the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Similarity of style, similarity of vocabulary, similarity of theme and purpose all support Ezra being the author of those as well. Ezra's name means help. It's an abbreviated form of the broader name or the larger name Azariah. Jewish abbreviations don't always resemble the name they're abbreviated from. It's not necessarily intuitive for an English speaker. You know, we understand when Joe is a shortened form of Joseph. How Jack became a shortened form of John is a little surprising, right? But Ezra is a shortened form of Azariah. Azariah means the Lord is our help, or the Lord has helped. Ezra is just the help part of that name. Ezra was of the high priestly line of Hilkiah. Hilkiah is a name you might remember when we were studying 2 Kings chapter 23. When Josiah came to the throne, and he was interested in wanting to do some things to restore the condition of the temple, the high priest Hilkiah came to Josiah and says, "Guess what we just found? We found a copy of the law. King Manasseh did his best to destroy all the copies, and lo and behold, there's one hidden here." Very probably, he had secreted it away to keep for the day that a king might come where it could be used. But Hilkiah is the high priest who produced the book of the law to give to Josiah that led to the reforms and the revival under King Josiah. Ezra is descended from him. He is a descendant of the high priest Hilkiah. More immediately, further down the ancestral tree, getting a little closer to Ezra, we find a more immediate ancestor whose name was Seraiah. Seraiah was the high priest during the reign of King Zedekiah. He was the king in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar showed up. And Seraiah was the high priest that Babylonians considered dangerous enough, they had him executed when Nebuchadnezzar conquered the city. And when King Zedekiah was deported, they had Seraiah executed. We'll also find that the Joshua or Jeshua, who is the right-hand man of Zerubbabel in the rebuilding of the temple when they first get back that that Joshua is a descendant also of Sariah. So he and Ezra are related. We don't know exactly how. But Ezra comes from a high priestly line, not just a priestly line, but the high priestly line, descended from Aaron and the sons of Aaron. According to the historian Josephus, Ezra was the principal priest of the people in Babylon. He was considered their high priest when they were in Babylon, which would have made him a leader that was known and trusted throughout Jewry. And recognized even by the empire as their leader, which would be part of the reason he would be tasked with the leadership of this kind of a task. He is described in chapter 7, verses 6 to 21. He's described as a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. A scribe skilled in the law of Moses. The King James calls him a ready scribe. Now a scribe, when you think of a scribe, we think of somebody who is literate. He can write. He can take notes. He can transcribe a king's letters, because many of the kings were not literate, and they would have scribes to do the writing for them. And that was part of it. But to the Jews, a guy who was a scribe was more than that. He was an expert in Scripture. This, to say he was a skilled scribe does not just mean he made really nice copies of manuscripts. That might have been part of what he did, but that's not what it means. It means he was a doctor in the law. He was an expert in the Scriptures, especially the Pentateuch. And chapter 7 of Ezra will emphasize that. We'll see how frequently that comes up in chapter 7. The record of Ezra's ministry begins long before he led the second expedition back to Palestine, and again, he's recording all this, but he doesn't actually show up in the narrative himself until Ezra chapter 7. And Ezra chapter 7 through 10 actually only covers about a year's time. It took him about 4 months to make the trip from Susa to Jerusalem, and then about 8 months for his work in Jerusalem. And that's about all the time those four chapters cover. After that, he doesn't get mentioned again until he shows up as the spiritual leader in Jerusalem when Nehemiah is there 13 years later. Ezra is also known as a godly man. We understand him, we know him to be, according to the record, a godly man, not just a skilled in the law of Moses. He was a godly man. We'll see from the study, as we look at his character, that he was, more than anything else, he would be defined as a man of the word. He was sensitive to sin. He was willing to challenge the Jews to confess and to repent. He actually took a pretty hard line on some things. The Jews had intermarried with a lot of the women from the region and that were not followers of God, and he required divorces for all of them because the whole community was at stake. The whole point in coming back was to reestablish the purity of the Jewish people and their integrity before the Lord, and here you are risking compromising all of that right from the start. So he took a very hard line on some things, he and Nehemiah both. There's no biblical record of the death of Ezra. There are at least three conflicting traditions that describe it. There is one tradition that describes the death of Ezra as that he lived to age 120, died while he was in Babylon, and he was buried on the banks of the Tigris near Basra at the confluence of the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. That's one tradition. Another tradition says he died as a very old man, not specifying his age, but says that he was on a trip to the court of Artaxerxes in Persia and that he was buried in Samara on the lower Tigris River. The most likely of them is the account recorded by Josephus, the Jewish historian from about the time of Christ. Josephus says that Ezra died shortly after the events recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah and that he was buried in Jerusalem. That's the most likely. The bottom line, we don't know where he lived, where he died, or when. We just know he did, okay, at some point. The theology of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, let me just hit a few highlights of the theological perspective that shapes their message. Neither Ezra nor Nehemiah are books of theology. You know, Paul wrote some books of theology. These are not books of theology, but theology underlies what they're writing. Their worldview is revealed by the things they say and the way they interpret events. They sometimes make theologically significant statements. Commentators that talk about the theology of the books take different approaches. I happen to like the way Marvin Brenneman organized the material, so I've taken him in the order that he does. But that's about all I owe to him on some of this. But I've adapted his presentation order. One of the primary purposes of both Ezra and Nehemiah was to drive home to the Jewish people in the post-exile era that they are the continuation of the same people God brought out of Egypt. They are the continuation of the pre-exile Israelite community. They're not going back here to start over and make something new. They're going back to rebuild and restore something old, something that God had established, that God had promised, and they carry along with it. They're the heirs to their forebears. They are the heirs to the line of David and to the promises God made to Abraham and to David. And so they want to drive home that continuity of God's plan and his people is the first part of this theological emphasis that we see. The continuity of God's plan and his people. There's a sense in which their being sent back is a new exodus, and it's going to be treated that way. It's almost as significant an exodus as when they left Egypt. Now they're being sent back under new leadership to reestablish. They don't have to fight the enemy. Well, they end up having to fight an enemy, but it's not quite the same kind of fight they had to face when they moved in under Joshua. But it's probably not accidental that the spiritual leader of the people bears his name as they come back. Joshua, who's the right-hand man for Zerubbabel, or Jeshua, as it's spelled here in the New American Standard, as we'll see. Well, during this 70 years of captivity, God had preserved them in their captivity. The way he had preserved the nation in Egypt, he's preserved them in their captivity. Yes, it's not been 400 years, but it's still been 70, and God has kept them as a people. They are going to more closely resemble the covenant community of Moses and Joshua and Judges than they will a monarchy when they get back there. They're not going to look too much like that monarchy. They're going to look more like the pre-monarchy Israel. But there's still a promise that there's an heir of David coming. And we will see that Zerubbabel was a descendant of David. And so had there been a throne for him to occupy, he could have been the heir claiming that throne at that time. But we'll see that as we get into the text. But there's this emphasis on God keeping his promise, preserving his people. They were going to come back. They're going to resume their worship. More on that in a minute. And God, there's going to be an emphasis on how God has used foreign leaders to fulfill his purposes. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians fulfilled God's purpose in judging his people, in punishing them. Now God is using Cyrus to fulfill his purpose in sending them back. The whole point of their having been taken into exile was because they had forsaken the covenant. Therefore, God is now, fourthly, restoring them so that he can fulfill his promises, and he wants them to live as the covenant community. And that leads to the second of these emphases. Not only is this a continuity of God's plan and people, there's this need for separation from defilement or from syncretism. They can't blend their worship with the worship of the people they find when they move back. It's vital that they reestablish the worship God intended for them. They're going to have to live as what Brenneman calls a tiny island in a great sea of peoples and religious traditions that surrounded them, end quote. They cannot adopt the immoral practices of those people. They cannot compromise with their false worship. They're going to have to maintain their own ethics. They're going to have to maintain their customs, their doctrines, or they'll completely lose their identity as a people of God, and they'll forfeit God's blessing. And so that they're going to stress that in their teaching, they're going to stress that in their preaching, and in the actions they're going to have to take, it's going to seem harsh, but they're trying to get this community on its feet and to restore them. They're coming from a crisis, and they're trying to get things put right. God sent them into captivity to punish them for the very things they're tempted to go back into, and they can't permit it. Well, it follows then that both of them are going to emphasize the absolute authority of Scripture. Let us see. Both will emphasize the absolute authority of Scripture. Special emphasis on the law. There are modern so-called scholars that are revisionists that claim that Ezra was preaching a book that he had just written. That the law was he was making it up as he goes and trying to give it a veneer of antiquity. That's ridiculous. Ezra was teaching them something they knew to be the law of Moses. He was emphasizing something that had been held and as revered as coming from God through Moses for over 1,000 years. This is nothing new. And to try to make it sound like that is silly. And again, the whole point is because they assume from an evolutionary basis, with an evolutionary presupposition, that such a sophisticated legal code could not have been developed as early as Moses. So it had to come later. And that's just a specious argument that denies the validity of Scripture and denies the power of God and what the Scriptures teach about who He is. They emphasize the authority of Scripture. God was calling His people to come back to following His Word. They assumed that the Bible, the Word of God, provided the historic revelation of God's will. That's number one. They assume that if you want to know what God wants for His people, it's right here. And so they're going to teach the Word. Ezra's going to read it out, and he's going to explain it so they understand it. Because this is God's message to us concerning His will. I mean, even Artaxerxes, the man who's king when Nehemiah is sent back, and who Nehemiah was his cupbearer, he wrote to Ezra and he described the Bible as, quote, the wisdom of your God which is in your hand, end quote, in Ezra 7:25. So even he understood that the Bible was the wisdom from God, at least that Israel claimed that's what it was. And really, more than in any other passage of Scripture, any other place in the Bible, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, more than any other books in the Bible, demonstrate the power of God through written texts. Because they come back and reestablish the people on the basis of what's written. That's more central in their writing than any other books of the Bible. The power of God through written texts. And that leads to the emphasis on the centrality of their worship. Now, in discussing the, I told you different authors take them in different treat this subject in different ways. Charles Fincham, in his commentary in describing the theology of Ezra and Nehemiah, he actually starts here: the centrality of worship. Because the returning exiles, when they got there, the very first thing they did was built an altar, and that shouldn't have a D on it. It's not and, it's an. And frankly, it should be the. They built the altar. It's not just any altar, because they built it on top of the foundation where the altar had been built before. The temple had been destroyed. We'll see that when we get there. And they offered sacrifices to God. One of the very first things they did when we got there is they built that altar and offered sacrifices to God. Didn't even have a temple yet, but they built the altar. After that, they started work on the temple. They rebuilt the temple. Fincham makes this comment. He says, Israelite religion, like Christianity, emphasized the guilt of the people. A sense of guiltiness developed that could only be removed by atonement of sins. With the destruction of the temple, that privilege had been taken away. This must be regarded as one of the major catastrophes which had overtaken the Jews. Their whole religious life was disorganized by it. Now, for the first time since the exile, the Jews were able to atone properly for their sins. The rebuilding of the temple was not simply an act of restoration of a venerable old building, but was of the highest religious significance. End quote. You understand what he's saying? The Jews according to the law, to have their sins covered, they had to offer sacrifices on the altar at the temple in Jerusalem. When the Samaritans offered sacrifices on a different altar in Samaria, that didn't cut it. It was not valid. Had to be a Levitical priest, a descendant of Aaron, offering the sacrifices on the altar at the temple in Jerusalem. If the temple's gone and the altar's destroyed and you're living 1,000 miles away, what hope do you have of having your sins forgiven? Any wonder why, when they get back, first item of business, before they unpack at their houses, is build an altar and offer a sacrifice. First thing they did, because it was central to their understanding of what they needed to do to show God their repentance for their forgiveness. They reinstituted the sacrifices. They reestablished the festivals. We'll see all this in chapter 1 of Ezra. They reorganized the priests and the Levites. They reassembled the singers for the temple worship. But Ezra and Nehemiah were not about to settle for mere religious form. It wasn't just the doing of these things. They demanded reality and rejected formality. True worship required individuals to be in a right relationship with God. And that's going to be a part of the emphasis through Ezra and Nehemiah. It's not just about going through the motions. Okay, now we got the temple here. Now we got the altar here. We've made the sacrifice. You can go have fun. No, that's not their attitude. This has to make a difference in your lives. Letter E, another aspect of the theology of Ezra and Nehemiah, is the importance of prayer. I know I'm hurrying through all these things, but we're going to develop these as we go in the study. The importance of prayer. Both Ezra and Nehemiah, they didn't so much teach this as demonstrate it. There are two long prayers in particular. Ezra has a long prayer in chapter 9, verses 6 to 15. Nehemiah has a long prayer. It's a record of the long prayer of the people in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, all the way through verse 38. Show their confidence that God hears prayers and answers them. They praised God in their prayers. They confessed sin in their prayers. They expressed their confident dependence upon God for His care and provision and for His keeping of His promises. They brought their requests to God in prayer. Ezra and Nehemiah, we know they both bathed their work in prayer. They prayed before leaving for Jerusalem. Ezra proclaimed a fast that we might humble ourselves before our God and seek from Him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions in Ezra 8:21. Nehemiah says in Nehemiah 1:4, "For days I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Before he even dares to ask permission of the king to let him go back to Jerusalem, he spent days in prayer. Nehemiah is a really great example of combining prayer with action. There's several times in the book of Nehemiah where he mentions a moment of crisis in which he breathed the prayer. For instance, in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "The king said to me, 'What would you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it please the king,'" all right? He doesn't tell us what he prayed. He just says, "I prayed, and then I spoke to the king." It's one of those times that something came up, there was a crisis, I needed a decision, I didn't know what to do, and I brought it before the Lord, and then I spoke. That kind of immediacy in prayer. I mean, you can learn a lot about how to trust God in prayer just by reading the book of Nehemiah and looking for nothing but what he says about praying and how he prayed. And then there's a final thing that's a theme you might not have thought to include in a list of theological emphases, is what Ezra and Nehemiah highlight concerning the nature and significance of history. The nature and significance of history. Now, these two books are mostly narrative. They recount historical events. The truth is, over half the Old Testament and over half the New Testament are historical narrative. We live in an age that is really not typical throughout the history of humanity, in that our culture is actually consciously aware that decisions made today can affect outcomes in the future. People haven't always thought about it that way. In a lot of cultures, people haven't necessarily had that kind of long view on historical, and the truth is, not everybody today does either, but we just have a culture that tries to emphasize that. Just try teaching a teenager that actions and choices they make right now will have an impact down the road. That can be a difficult lesson to drive home. But how you understand history and the effect decisions have on shaping history are largely shaped by what you believe about God, what you believe about who's the creator, about creation and how it came to be, what you believe about humanity, what are we? It determines how you look at history. I mean, are humans just highly evolved animals, or are we creatures made in God's image? Is the progression of future events determined by random actions, or is God shaping history? If God is shaping history, is he doing so by reacting to what humans do and trying to set things right, or is he actively controlling and guiding human choices? What you believe about those things affect how you interpret history and affect how you interpret events in your own life. Your view of history is driven by your theological worldview. Brenneman put it this way: one's presuppositions about the supernatural, about God's intervention in historical happenings, about the possibility of miracles and the possibility that God can reveal his will to human beings are crucial in the interpretation of biblical narrative, end quote. Now, neither Ezra nor Nehemiah make any pretense of offering objective history. They don't say, well, we're just recording the facts. You guys got to make up your mind what you think it means. They don't even try that. For one thing, that's a specious lie. There is no such thing as an objective historian or an objective reporter. Everybody interprets events and reports them according to what they think is important. Well, Ezra and Nehemiah, self-consciously, are telling us a theological history. They're presenting a theological history, the presumption that God is at work, that God is guiding, that he is directing events to his intended purposes, to his intended ends. And they're interpreting events through that theological grid of divine purpose. They don't even try to record everything that happened to the post-exile community of Jews. They're hitting a few highlights based on what they see God doing and how they see God directing. They carefully select their material to record that which demonstrates God's providence, secondly. They record that which demonstrates God's providence, his direction of his people. They stressed that the exile was God's punishment for sin. The reason we were stuck out here anyway is because our forebears sinned against God for a long time. And they persist and they didn't listen to the prophets. God's letting us go back. Let's be grateful and let's not make the same mistakes they did. That's driving their message. This was punishment for sin. So now they talked about the fact they've got to cleanse themselves to prevent being punished again. However, they don't make the mistake of assuming that God's blessings are things that they can earn by their works. God's blessings come from his grace and from his mercy. God's blessings come from his grace. We don't deserve it, but he's offering it to us again. Let's try to live in a way that pleases him. Ezra's prayer in Ezra 9 reflects the remnant theology of Isaiah and of Jeremiah. We're the remnant God's bringing back to restore to the land. But we had been guilty of disobedience and God is giving us another chance. But neither Ezra nor Nehemiah makes the mistake that many modern interpreters of Scripture do. And they don't assume that this restoration is the final fulfillment of God's promises. They recognize the partial fulfillment of the remnant prophecy, but that there would be a greater fulfillment in the future. God is bringing us back, but this is not the end. There's another king coming. His kingdom will never end. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi are going to drive that home. This is a restoration. It's not the restoration. There will come a temple. The temple we're rebuilding now will be the temple that our children will, at which our children will worship. But it's not the final temple that will usher in the kingdom. There's another kingdom coming, so there's still an eschatological future toward which they're looking. That's important to note too as we look at the as we study these books. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the